Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and I am so grateful and excited to be here in this place with you. We're going to be in Luke 11, 1 through 13 again today in our third and final message on prayer from Jesus teaching us on prayer to his disciples at the beginning of Luke 11 here. Before we get into that, though, I am so grateful for this church. It is an awesome congregation, and I could not have perceived or guessed the blessings that were in store for my family and I when we came here to serve you all as pastor and pastor's family. So thank you for having us. One of the things that blows me away is how faithful many of you are to serve in this body, in this community. Faith or works can't save you, right? But faith works. Right? If we have faith, there's good works that come out of us, and our faith is effective for salvation. So faith works. It's a great double entendre. You can tell your friends later, and you don't even have to reference me, okay? So thank you, each of you who serve. It is so good, and I am grateful. Church is not built on one of us persons, right? It's built on one person, Jesus Christ, but then we all work and are the church together. So thank you, those of you who serve in children's ministry. Thank you, those of you who greet. Thank you, those of you who help distribute communion, who take the offering, who count, who do all of the things that make our church work. Thank you for your faith and your faithfulness to serve Jesus. It is greatly appreciated. As we're in Luke 11 today, I wanted to review a little bit of where we've been before we get into the sermon. So first of all, we talked about prayer being a faith-filled dialogue. And so dialogue, it's this conversation, right? It's not just one way, it's bi-directional communication. I'm talking with God, and over time, through my saturation of God's word in my heart, through listening to his spirit, I begin to hear his counsel and his wisdom and his words. If that's a foreign concept to you, I would just encourage you to pray about that. I remember that my wife shares this testimony about how when she was at Ecola Bible School in Cannon Beach, Oregon, one of the professors was talking about this, and he said, you know what, if you've never experienced the voice of God before, I want you to go home and have your normal day and do your studies, and at the end of the day, take some time when you're in bed to calm your heart. Now, you might not be able to do this at this stage in life, because if you do that, you'll like fall asleep, and then your dentures won't be out and this sort of a thing. So, you know, do it whenever it's going to work for you in the day. And then say, God, I love you, and just wait, because you will hear him say, and I love you, okay? So that's the start of hearing the voice of God, is learning to accept and hear his love, and then the truth and wisdom that comes because of his love. And so it's this dialogue. It's this dialogue that really starts because of faith, right? We cannot approach God without faith in two ways. If you're approaching God without faith, you're not actually talking to God, right? You're just shouting into the wind. There's a recent pop song by Bruno Mars, and in it he says, I just prayed to a God that I don't believe in. I'm like, well, either you didn't pray or you just said useless words. Anyways, you said useless words and didn't pray, or you really did pray. So if you're not connected to God because you don't believe in him, you can't actually talk with him. And the big piece of that, the significant piece, is that Jesus is our mediator between us and God. So he's the one who allows us to connect with God the Father. He makes a way for us to enter in. In Hebrews, it says that because Jesus is our high priest, he's our mediator, we can boldly enter the throne room of grace. That is awesome. So it's like this rich love that God has for us, this deep acceptance, this righteousness of Christ poured out on us so that we can enter the throne room of God, and we can do so boldly. So that means our entrance is not filled with fear, but we know we're entering the courts of our Heavenly Father and that he has pre-granted us an audience. Jesus already announced us, and he is expecting that we would arrive. And so we enter with boldness. And so it's faith-filled, and it's a conversation. It is us pouring out our hearts to God, but it's also us learning to hear from God at the same time. Amen. Then Jesus says that when you pray, pray like this, our Father. He says, Father. And so we're coming to God, and we know he is the God of the universe, and in that he feels distant because he's so different than us. He is holy. There is no one like him. We cannot fathom his power. We cannot fathom his judgment. His wisdom is beyond our wisdom. His ways are not our ways. He sees through us like you see through a window or read through the newspaper, right? And yet, he loves us as a perfect father. And so we approach him as that father, not scared of a distant God, but seeing that he cares for us intimately. And in this prayer that Jesus is teaching us, we're invited to relearn our priorities, which are the deep yearnings of our hearts. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Father, may your name be holy. So that's a new priority, because naturally, the natural man who we're born as, what's our priority? Us, right? Yeah, Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. We've chased after ourselves. I saw somebody post a meme this week. He said the meme was the first believe in yourself sermon is found in Genesis 3, right? That's what Satan told Eve. You just believe in yourself. God's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to be as good as you are. So you just go your own way, and that's how you're going to be your best you. And that's the message of our culture, right? It's thousands of years old. It's not new. It's just got a new wrapping with ears that you can subscribe to, right? Yeah, yeah. That's the gospel of the Disney Channel, right? Like, just be your best you. But that's all about you. Whereas this prayer teaches us a new priority. God, would your name be holy? Would it be who you are in my life? Would you be great and awesome? I give you a place of exclusivity in my life that no one else can have. And I recognize that while you are separate, you are also good. And so I want to make you the big deal that you are in my life. And then he says, and would your kingdom come, or let your kingdom come, Lord. And it's this entreaty to God that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth, that it would break forth around us, and more importantly, inside of us. And that's shifting our priorities. It's changing our heart. We are learning a new way, because if we don't learn this new way, we're constantly investing in ourselves. We're constantly investing in my kingdom and my way. And we treat life like it's the Burger King drive-thru, right? Have it your way, have it your... You guys remember that commercial? All right, good. Some of you are with me in that. And then finally, we're dependent on God, and we can trust him is one of the things that Jesus teaches us. So at the end of the prayer, the model prayer, Jesus tells a couple of parables, right? And he tells this story about a man who goes to his neighbor's house, and he knocks and he knocks and he knocks, and he asks for bread because he has a different friend who arrived on a journey, doesn't have anything for him. And then he says, not because of their friendship, but because of the boldness and persistence is this request granted. And he said, in the same way, anyone who seeks, they will find. Anyone who knocks, the door will be opened to them. Anybody who asks will be given. They will receive what they are asking for, because God will not withhold his Holy Spirit from those who ask him, right? And then he also tells this story about fish and snakes and eggs and scorpions, and it's about feeding your children. And he says, surely even you wicked parents feed your children food and not poison. And so God, who is good, will not give you a curse when you ask for a blessing. He will give you the things that you need, and so you can trust in him. And so there's these stories of trust in God that we can boldly ask and trust that we will get. And we can recognize that he is a good father, and he will provide for what we need. So these are the four things that we've talked about so far. Can you believe we covered that all in 2 weeks? And we just did that in 3 minutes. Man, I wish I could do that every week. All right. As we get into the text today, we're going to talk about this concept that prayer is a faith-filled dialogue with God in which we seek him and his kingdom first and trust him to meet all of our needs. So we covered everything until this last part, and trust him to meet all of our needs. So we're going to be talking today about trusting God to meet all of our needs. So let's review the text that we're in, Luke 11 through 13, as I read it. And then let's pray and enter into our study. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. He said to them, whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation. He also said to them, Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I don't have anything to offer him." Then he will answer from inside and say, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything." I tell you, even though he won't give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's shameless boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow, good teaching. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us well today. Lord, we all desire to grow in our ability to pray, our desire to pray, and the practice of prayer, this dialogue with you. And so we come to you with the heart that the disciples had, and we ask you to teach us to pray. Form a new way of prayer in us, the Jesus way of prayer. We know, Father, that this will take time to work itself out in our lives, and so we ask that these principles that we have discussed and are discussing today, that they would stick in our minds, that we would recognize that this is a way we can grow when we think about how you have taught us. And we pray, Father, that you would form us even in our prayers to be like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. So one of the first things that I notice in this text as we get to talking about asking God to meet our needs is that the petitions of this prayer are not just personal, they are also for others. The petitions of this prayer are not just personal, they're also for others. So I grew up in a faith tradition where every Sunday we prayed the Our Father. Right? Maybe you did too. Our Father who art in heaven. And it was like, you knew it was coming and everyone was going to break into it. And it was in like that monotone, stoic way of reading when we all read in unison. And it's like this kind of a cool spiritual moment, right? If you're into that sort of thing. And I remember this prayer. And I prayed this prayer lots aside from that growing up. But when I was praying, it was often, "Give me my daily bread. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me, and do not lead me into temptation." But you'll notice in the text, it's not me, it's not I, it's not mine, it's ours, and it's us, and it's we. Why is it that we have the tendency to make everything about us? It's so normal, isn't it? It's just the way that we're born. I mean, what infant at 2 a.m., when they've woken their mother up every 90 minutes because they're gassy and teething, realizes how insane this cycle is and looks at mama and just communicates nonverbally, "Mom, I've been a jerk. I can tell that you're tired. I've been keeping you up for 3 days now. I actually don't need to be nursed or changed or burped. Don't even swaddle me. Just lay me down where I am. I'll work this out on my own. You deserve a break. You are mom of the year." It's not happening, right? That infant is totally self-consumed. Just me, me, me. I want, gimme. Eventually, they'll also start telling you no about things that you want and things you want them to do, because they want to be in charge of their lives and yours, because we're all born selfish and self-focused. Our world is as big as we are. For some of us, that's pretty big, right? For some of us, not so big. At the end of the day, we're born with our priorities being set on us. But when we are born again, it's not that way anymore. Our heart is the Lord's, and it's for the Lord. And so we start confessing, not just for ourselves, but for the whole world, our need for God. And so Jesus, he prays this incredibly inclusive prayer, where it's not just for me, it's for we. Now, we have this tendency to not just be about us, but to also be about our tribe, our people, right? So who is the we, who is the us that Jesus is talking about? Is it just the 12 who are with him right now? Let me teach you guys our secret 12 prayer, like the tribe of 12 disciples. We're just special. Let's pray for us because we're important. That doesn't seem very Jesus-y. Maybe it's like the 70, you know, like that next circle, like the people who are mostly like us, you know, like the Americans and my socioeconomic status and the people that I vibe with in life. Maybe it's them. Maybe it's not just my family, my immediate tribe. Maybe it's a little bigger. I think it goes beyond that. I think it's this common identity with all humans around us. Think about people who've prayed in the Bible, and it's changed the course of everything. So Abraham is hanging out with the Holy Trinity. It's pretty crazy. You can check this out in Genesis. And they're overlooking the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm going to destroy this town. It's full of wickedness. I'm judging them for their sin. And Abraham says, well, there's got to be somebody in that town who's worth saving. He starts with like a big number. He's like, how about like 100? How about 100 righteous people? If we can find 100 righteous people in these two huge cities, will you have grace and not destroy the city? And God goes, yeah. So who's Abraham praying to God on behalf of? It's a huge we, right? Are the people in Sodom and Gomorrah good people? They're horrible, right? And it's not for the obvious sin that we've named after the city, right? They are incredibly greedy and corrupt and filled with lust in every way. So then he whittles it down. And finally, it's like 5. If you find like 5 people, will you not destroy the city? And God says yes. And so he sends some angels to the city, and he can't find 5 righteous people. And so they just rescue Lot's family, and God puts his judgment on the city. But that prayer is massively inclusive, right? Or how about Daniel? When Daniel prays for the nation of Israel, he repents for the whole nation. He confesses the sin of all of God's people. One person. For everyone. That's crazy, right? But you know what? God hears his prayer. Not me, we. Jesus says it to us like us. Says it to us like this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It preserves, right? And it also gives flavor. Some of you have been put on no salt or low salt diets by your spouse or your doctor. Please follow their directions. But you'll notice that the flavor of things that you're eating decreases significantly. Or if you want flavor, you have to include a lot more spices because the salt adds significance to that flavor. It makes it rich and delicious. And so in one sense, from God's perspective, we make the world delightful and delectable. He sees us, and because of his son, he has favor on us, and he enjoys us. So we make the world enjoyable from a heavenly standpoint. That's pretty cool, right? That's a neat thing. But we do also preserve the earth. Well, how do we do that? This is part of it, that we can pray, for us in the large sense, in a massively inclusive way, that we can identify with people who are unlike us in some ways, but absolutely the same as us because they're humans and have the same tendencies we do, and we can pray on their behalf. Now, this might be a challenging concept for you. I want to lay it like this. Who would you never pray for? Or, more importantly, who would you pray God's wrath on? Because they are worse than you and deserve God's judgment. You'll notice that God doesn't name a political party to curse in this prayer, right? You'll notice that he doesn't give any marital persuasion to cast down. There's just this inclusiveness of we and us to pray for all. Now, I'm not trying to go beyond this. This is where it ends, right? But there's this inclusiveness in our prayers. And so it's not all about me, 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 right? We don't sound like a prima donna warming up to sing. We are offering prayers for everyone. They're petitions for others also. And some of us might need to lay this down and say, God, my prayer life is consumed with me and my needs and my perspectives. And I want to be like the disciples. I want to learn to pray like Jesus prays. Would you reshape me? Would you make me more effective in my prayer life by helping me to identify with those who I consider your enemies, even as your son did? Because that's what Jesus did on the cross, right? He took the place of God's enemies, you and I, before we became God's allies. Can't we do that in our prayers? You won't bleed. You won't die. You'll just be better in lots of ways. including more effective in your prayers. Next, I see that we trust God so that we invite Him to meet our physical needs. We trust God so we invite Him to meet our physical needs. Do you know that God says He will take care of your physical needs? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear." And then He compares you to a bird, a cheap, dirty bird. He does it. He does it unapologetically. He says, "Look at the sparrows. They don't sow. They don't work." So they don't plant any seeds. They certainly don't make any garments, but it's planting seeds. They don't do any work, and yet God provides them homes and food all the time. And He says, not only this, but no sparrow falls dead without God noticing. He also says that you're so important that He notices even when your hairs fall. Now, for some of you, He's been tracking a lot for a long time, right? And that's a really big deal. He's got like a tally of what's going on in your life, and He cares intimately about what's going on. He knows you're about to pass that kidney stone before you begin to feel it, right? He knows when your gallbladder is having a resurrection inside of you and it's ready to burst out, right? It's like, "I am inflamed, feel my stones," right? And so He knows these things that are going on with you, and He absolutely cares, and He promises to meet your needs. He says, "Look at the lilies of the field. I tell you, not even one of Solomon's wives was dressed as resplendently as these lilies are." And they did nothing to get that way. Only God clothed them. Wouldn't you rather God clothe you than all the wealth of Solomon? It's the comparison that's here. And then He says, "Which of you by worry can add even a day to your life?" You can't do it, right? Which of you by worry can make your bank account bigger, your teeth whiter, your eyes sparklier, your hair darker, your nails longer? None of you, right? No, you just can't. He says, trust God. Let Him take care of your needs. Now, you'll notice that He doesn't say, "And God will give you a big screen TV that just fits the right size for your living room with excellent surround sound and a comfy couch to boot," right? It says physical needs, not all of your wants. Paul exhorts Timothy, his young disciple. He says, "Timothy, godliness with contentment is a means of great gain." Some of us actually need to pray that God would make us content so that we can allow Him to meet our needs. Because right now, we have a lot of wants, and we meet those wants. We've covered the needs a long time ago, or we've just covered the needs with wants to make us feel better instead. But God promises to meet your needs. So we need to seek contentment, and then we need to wait on the Lord, because He will meet our needs. Now, I have experienced this in my life, and I've also seen this experienced in the lives of other people, right? So one day, I was in our living room, and we were experiencing a personal economic recession. Have you ever felt one of those before? Like the money faucet just turns off, you like lose your hours, lose your job, lose your mind, lose something, and all of a sudden it's like, "Whoa, we're like not making as much money, we better not spend as much." And I'm tying my shoe and something goes wrong and like the eyelet like rips. And I thought at first that the lace broke. Have you ever had that happen before? You're like tightening the lace and it's like, boo, and you're like, "Oh, I have 20% of a lace and a blowout," right? So then you gotta get a new lace. And I thought that's what happened because of the way it gave. But then I realized that I was just holding more shoelace and it was still attached. And so the top eyelet had like worn through and was like, pow, and was just done. And I'm a kind of guy, if I'm wearing athletic shoes, I want them to be tight on my feet. Like I need to be action ready. So if Chuck Norris shows up wanting to fight me, I can fight Chuck Norris or run the other way or can step on the gas pedal, and I want to know that my shoe is staying on when I'm doing all of these things, right? I know some of you like loose shoes. That's cool. I just like mine tight. So this was a problem because now I've got to go down to like the next thing and like tie it there, and then your laces are too long and on and on and on, and I'm not happy about this, right? And so I'm like, okay, Lord, it's looking like I'm needing a new pair of shoes soon. And so Raylene and I go out and we run our errands. We're going to Winco and grocery store, and we're also going to stop by a thrift store anyways to look for some, you know, supplies of life that are less expensive than the ones at Target. So we show up to the Value Village and we're looking for our things, and I say, you know, I'm just going to, I know I need a new pair of shoes, and I was just talking to the Lord about it. I'm going to go look in the shoe section. So I go to the shoe section and I look, and there on the end cap where all the shoes are a pair of the shoes I'm wearing. And they're brand stinking new. They literally have the tag from the other store on them still through one of the eyelets. And it's like $95. And then I flip it over, and on the other side of the shoe, it says it's $20. I'm like, God, my shoe broke. And I said, God, I need a shoe. And then here you are. You're giving me the exact shoes that I'm wearing, which are like my favorite shoes. Thank you so much. I had a need. I asked God to provide it, and he did. Now, I'm not saying that it works like Santa's wish list, right? I mean, that was like 90 minutes later, my prayer is being answered in a very concrete and seemingly perfect way, right? If angels were singing, it would have been more clear. But that's about it. Like, I mean, it was just like, oh my word, I can't believe that this is going on right now. And so he meets my needs in that way. He promises to meet your needs too. But it takes time sometimes. There are prayers that I prayed my first 6 months of salvation that I saw answered instantaneously. There are prayers that I prayed then that it took a year, 18 months, 5 years. I got saved in like 2000. I remember praying a specific prayer in 2001. In 2006, something is happening, and I'm like, Lord, this reminds me of this prayer that I prayed back in 2001. And he's like, you think? Right? He didn't forget. I didn't remember every day. I didn't keep presenting it. I just trusted him, and he met the need. He answered the prayer. There are prayers that I am still waiting to have answered, right? But he is faithful, and he will answer these prayers. Now, if you do much deep Bible study, you'll find that the terms that Jesus uses in this section can be confusing to scholars. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Remember that inclusiveness that we can pray for others' needs too? This term daily bread is only used in two places, both in Matthew and here, in Jesus' teaching on prayer. Nowhere else. Then what scholars do is they go, okay, so it's only used once, no big deal. Let's go outside of this and let's look at Greek literature from the several centuries surrounding this to see how else it's used. Nobody talks about daily bread. This seems strange to me. When I wanted to study this, I thought, you know, we don't talk about daily bread except if we're talking about prayer. I wonder if there's like a common phrase that Jesus was referring to that everybody knew what he meant. And the answer is no. No one. So scholars are saying, I don't know what this means. There's nothing like it in the whole Bible. I don't know what to do with this. Instantly, when I read this, I think about a story in the Old Testament where God is leading his people to the promised land, which is a picture of heaven, and he provides every day for them daily bread called manna that forms on the ground like dew. And every day the Israelites go out and collect the bread and they put it in a jar, and that's their bread for the whole day. And if they keep it, it turns to worms overnight, which meant that every 12-year-old boy is trying to hide some in his pocket so he can scare his sister the next morning, and every mom is trying to clean all of it out of her house because she doesn't want worms everywhere, except on Friday when you gather a double portion for Friday and Saturday, and then it turns to worms before Sunday. And so it's this picture of daily bread, and it's like, aha, but nobody talked about that in any of the documents I read about this, which means that I'm wrong, probably, right? That it's not actually pointing out. I don't know, but I know this. It's pretty obvious. It's saying, God, give me what I need. I trust you to give me what I need for right now. I don't have to manipulate, twist, lie, work a system. I can trust in you and your ways to provide for me the things that I need. It is not saying it is immoral for you to have a bank account, an investment account, an IRA, a house that you're getting a reverse mortgage on. He's not saying that that is immoral. Right? These are wisdom issues. In Proverbs, Solomon says, look to the ant, you sluggard, right? And he's talking to lazy people because there have been lazy people for thousands of years. And he says, you should work hard like the ant. When it is time to sow, you should sow. When it is time to reap, you should reap. And when you reap, you should save. For there will be a time where there is no reaping and you will need that savings. That's a biblical wisdom principle, right? Would Jesus be saying, yeah, forget Proverbs? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. It's the way we depend on God for our needs to be met. and not take things into our own hands. This prayerful dependence leads us to something that is a treasure and transforms us. It is the habit of gratitude. As I ask God to meet my needs, when He does, I say, "Thank you, Lord. You are faithful and good." And then when I do that, instead of being broken like a baby and filled with consumerism, I'm filled with the wholeness of heaven. And over time, that gratitude generates generosity. And I begin to be like my Heavenly Father, the giver of every good gift. And I don't just give habitually, I give cheerfully and joyfully whenever God says to. And you know what? It is fun. And it is really cool, right? I know that God provides my needs. I've seen it over and over again. When I've been in need of a car before, God has given me a car, literally given me a car. But also, when a friend has been in need of a car, I've given a friend a car, literally a car, right? The other day, I'm hanging out with a friend who I love, and I find out that he's working the oyster beds in leather boots, because that's what he's got. And I've got like $100 insulated rubber boots sitting in my mudroom that I wear like 3 times a year. I'm like, "What size shoe do you wear?" "The same size." "Here, you have my boots. God gave me these boots. I'm going to give you my boots." Okay, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. I'm just trying to say this is how it works. And I have to confess to you that like 48 hours later, I was looking where my boots sit. I was like, "Oh, I gave away my boots. Why did I give away my boots?" And I was like, "Lord, help me with my greed. They were just sitting here anyways," right? I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying I'm trying to live this pattern of trusting God to meet my needs and not freaking out to make things work my own way and just live God's principles with the stuff that He gives me, including my body and my physical needs. Next, we trust God, so we invite Him to meet our spiritual needs. Our spiritual needs. What are some places that people turn for their spiritual needs? Horoscopes, right? I'm hearing a resurgence in horoscopes in our culture right now. It happened in the 90s. I've got so many people who say things like, "Oh, well, you're just a Sagittarius." And I was like, "No, I'm actually a human. That's what I am. I'm not a horseman with a bow and arrow, right? Like, I'm a human. I'm a child of God." And yes, there's personality stuff and blah, blah, blah. But then there's like the newspaper, and it's like, "Today is an excellent day. Bet all your money on the big thing. Eat scrambled eggs and give everyone you see a high five so that it goes well." And like, there are people who will do this, right? They like read their horoscope and they're like, "I will do this thing because the paper tells me to." And they think it's like in the stars and stuff. There are other places that people go to get their spiritual needs met, like Oprah, right? Like Oprah is a source of like spiritual encouragement in our culture right now, and fortune cookies and self-help books and all these things. And Jesus lays out how we need get our spiritual needs met. He says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are in debt to us." He says your spiritual need is reconciliation with God. That's how you get your spiritual needs met, is being in connection to the Father. There is no other way to get your spiritual needs met. He is the only source of spiritual life. He has the monopoly exclusively, and He's not giving it to anybody else to give out. He's the only one who will give it out. And so you need to be reconciled to Him. In fact, that need is above all these other needs, right? It starts out by praying to the Father. So it's presuming that there's reconciliation. And this is a renewing or a refreshing of that reconciliation by confessing and asking for forgiveness. And we know that we will receive that forgiveness abundantly, right? That God's grace is enough in Jesus Christ. But beyond this, we need to think about, what does it mean for us to forgive as we've been forgiven? That's implied there. Is this saying that if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you? No. You've already been forgiven, right? When you accepted Christ, was God like, "Okay, now make a list of everyone you haven't forgiven, and I'm not going to forgive you until you absolutely forgive them"? No, you received that grace instantly because of your faith and God's goodwill towards you. So He's trying to teach us how forgiveness works. Well, in 1 John 2:2, it says that He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. This means that there are only two classifications of people spiritually in the world. All of them are forgiven, right? All sin was atoned for by Christ. Every sin. So forgiveness is available to all. There are some people who have received that forgiveness, because they have trusted in the Son for salvation. And then the rest of the people stand condemned even though they're already forgiven. That's crazy, right? That's like somebody living on the street even though there's a trust fund with $1 billion waiting for them. They just go to the bank and sign on the dotted line. That's exactly the way the world is spiritually. Hell will be full of forgiven people. That's shocking, right? That everyone just needs to trust in Jesus for salvation, and that's it. That's what John writes down in John 3 when Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you that those who don't believe in me stand condemned because of their unbelief, not because of their sin. It's kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say, right? But it's an incredibly true thing that Jesus is saying. And so if we're going to have forgiveness in our hearts, like God does, then we do like he did. And we have forgiveness ready for all. He is waiting to forgive any who ask of him. And we should be the same way. So perhaps you had a falling out in a relationship. You have confessed, I wronged you. And this other person has never reconnected to you, has never asked for you to forgive them. You have already forgiven them. You have written the check in your life to pay whatever it is that their sin cost you. You addressed the brokenness. But you can't fix that relationship, right? You can't send them forgiveness before they ask for it, or it won't work. This is how we have forgiveness. We are always ready to lend forgiveness and grace, just like God is to us. Paul in Colossians says, you need to forbear the sins of each other. That term is to pre-forgive. Before you committed any sin, it was already pre-forgiven, right? Unless if some of you were alive in the time of Jesus. Anybody? Some of you might feel like you were, right? But you weren't. Your sin was paid for before you were born. We should have this attitude that we are so ready to forgive that no matter what someone does to me, I am ready to forgive that right away, because that's the grace of God towards us. Now, some of us need to have grace grow in our hearts, right? This was just laid out, and in the hearing of this, God brought some people to mind and some situations to mind for you that you have not applied forgiveness in. I'm not saying you need to have a perfect relationship with this person. Jesus isn't saying, and have a perfect relationship with me, God, just like I have perfect relationships with everybody else. It's just saying, and God, will you forgive me my sins as I forgive those who are in debt to me relationally, ones who have wronged me. I want to have that heart of forgiveness. This is the reordering of our priorities through this prayer, right? Not only this, but there are some of us in this room today who cannot pray this prayer because they haven't asked for initial forgiveness. And maybe today as we're going through this, you're realizing, I have never asked God to forgive me. I have never said, I believe in Jesus to God before. You need to take that time today to do that. This is your eternal life that is on the line. God gave his Son for you, and if you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. You will have the forgiveness that is being offered here. It is forgiveness that you cannot lose. It's a status that will never change. By your faith, you can be saved through grace. Take time today to put your trust in Jesus for salvation, and you will be reconciled to God, and the source of your spiritual needs will begin to meet those needs, so that your life can be filled with the Jesus life, the life of God in you. We trust God, so we invite him to meet our spiritual needs. We trust God, so we invite him to meet our moral needs. Jesus ends the prayer, the last line in the prayer, and lead us not into temptation. And lead us not into temptation. Now, this is a very confusing phrase. In James 1:13, James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay, so God can't lead us into temptation, and we're asking him to not lead us into temptation. We might as well be calling out to the sun, oh, great burning ball of hydrogen millions of miles from me, please cast not your waters upon my home this afternoon. I would like to paint my house. Is the sun responsible for rain? No, has nothing to do with rain. Also, don't pray to nature. It cannot answer you, right? But it's not the source of rain. So God is not the source of temptation. Why are we asking God to not lead us there? It's not something that he can do. Oh, it's because we're asking God to address our moral needs, our moral condition. See, God knows that each of us, inside of us, in our inner beings, have some things that are twisted, are warped, are mutated. You have wires crossed in your mind and in your heart, and so you desire things that are bad for you. You live in the crazy cycle. It's been said that the definition of craziness is to do the same thing but expect different results, right? And so we're talking to God about those things in us that are not so good, not our favorite parts of us, or maybe they are our favorite parts of us, and we know that that's even more wrong, right? Like some of us love Budweiser more than our spouse, or NASCAR, or shoes, or our Bible study, or whatever, right? We're more devoted to this thing than the one we gave our life to however many years ago. God knows that's wrong. We know that's wrong, and we can ask God, God, help me with the temptation that I face in this area. I am weak. I do the wrong thing, and I need your help. And what's amazing is he does not cast us away. He does not throw us out because of our brokenness, but he can heal the things that are wrong with us inside of us. That is an amazing amount of grace and goodness, isn't it? In Isaiah, God promises that he will not break off a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. So some of you might garden, and if you garden and you take the stem of a plant and you crush it and the plant falls over, what's going to happen to that plant? It's dead, right? I mean, it might look alive, but it's dead. If you get duct tape out from the garage and you wrap it around the plant, what will happen to the plant? It will be dead and covered in duct tape, right? You just wasted your money. It's still gonna die. God says, I will not cut off a bruised reed. That's the only choice we have, right? Like, we can't do anything for this. But Jesus says, my ministry is to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the type of broken heart that Jesus can bind up. The heart that the priorities are out of whack. The values are twisted. The passions are in the wrong direction. That if you say, God, my heart is bruised, and I like this instead of this priority that you give me, and I know that needs to change, will you work in my heart? Will you not lead me to temptation? Will you root out the part of me that is tempted by this so that I won't be tempted again? That he can do it. He also says that I will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Okay, confession. I know this is really weird for me to be transparent from the stage. You're not used to this, so brace yourselves, okay? I don't care for my candles. Right? Some of you have candles and you care for them, but apparently if you have candles and you want them to work right, you have to trim the wick, right? There's like an ideal length. It should be like 3/8 of an inch long or some junk like that. I don't really give a flip, right? That wick is 3 inches long. I'm lighting that baby up and I'm like, look at that sucker burn. Woohoo! Now, if you don't trim the wick, the candle gets like messy and dirty and the flame's too big and you use too much wax. But when you have a really long wick, when you blow it out, this thing happens. It just smolders. It just smokes for like ever. In fact, one of my candles, the wick was so long and I didn't want the smoke, so I like put a plate on top of it so it would like suffocate it. It was in like a jar. It was one of those candles in a jar that some like Yankee company invented in the 90s. And so I like put the plate on it because I was like, I don't want the smoke. And then I looked over and look, the smoke's all gone. It dissipated down. I smothered the wick. I put it out. Jesus says, I won't put out a smoldering wick. I won't snuff it out. Now, this is weird, because a smoldering wick is what? It's dead. The flame is gone. Somehow God is able to restore a flame to this smoldering wick. A smoldering wick is not a fire hazard unless if like toilet paper falls on it, right? Like it's not going to catch fire on its own. But God says, I can restore the one who is smoldering. I can reignite the faith in the one in whom faith is dying. He can work in the depths of your being to bring about new life. This is what we're talking about when we're talking to God about our temptations. God, I am tempted to turn from you and your ways and to enter into doing things in my own way, in the ways that were wrong, that were handed to me by my fathers and my father's fathers, right? This is saying, God, I get so mad at my children and I discipline them severely. And you say right here in Ephesians, do not discipline your children severely. But this is what is in my heart. God, they're going to act up and be idiots because they're kids. Like in the next 30 seconds before I'm done praying. Will you help me in that moment to not be a jerk of a dad or a mom? Will you also help me to actually discipline them wisely and not just be quiet until I'm Pompeii, ready to destroy the town around me, right? You can work in my heart in this way, God. I'm going to trust you. God, I am a wicked and lazy servant, and I would rather sit at home on Tuesday night than teach kids Bible verses and love them like you asked me to when that nice lady was inviting me. Forgive me for being wicked and lazy. I am sorry I like reruns of The Golden Girls more than your children. It is wrong. Will you forgive me? Abel and I had this conversation this week, so this is actually his life that I'm pouring out to you right now. It's Betty White, isn't it? She's just awesome. It's so wonderful. I love that you're confident enough that you're not going to be crying later to me like, you exposed some lie in my life. Anyways, so we can expose to God accurately and truly the brokenness. And the crazy thing is sometimes I've been in these conversations with God and he's been like, oh, it's not that good, buddy. It's worse than you know, right? Because our hearts are wicked and deceitful and we don't understand them, but God does. And when we invite him in and say, God, I am dealing with this major temptation. Will you guard me and guide me in a way that leads me out of this morass of sin that I have found myself in? And he will. He can change your heart. He will not reject you. He will accept you in the midst of your confession in pouring out the deepest, darkest parts of you. He knows they're there and he longs for you to be bound up and relit and working for him and burning brightly for him. It's who he designed you to be. And it doesn't matter if you've been carrying this sin for 6 minutes or 60 years. He can still change your heart so that you can have a newness with him, so that you can be made whole through his Son, through the power of his Spirit. And we trust God, so we invite him to meet our moral needs. So this brings us to the end. Prayer is a faith-filled relational dialogue with God in which our priorities become aligned with God's. And we progressively trust him with every aspect of our lives because he's good. So I've been in a lot of team-building exercises because I've been on a lot of teams. And when you're doing a team building exercise, there's like this crazy thing that you do, and it's called a trust fall, right? And so essentially, you climb this high thing, right? You like get up and then the leader is like, okay, so here's what you're gonna do from up there. We're gonna all be here, and we're gonna have our hands like this, right? He's like, we're all like this, and then like the other person has a hand here and a hand here, and he's like, we are a bed of trust, and you're gonna fall from your high place, and we will catch you. So you like climb the ladder, right? And you're like, and you like get up, and you're like, and then the leader's like, it's okay, you can fall back. Just put your hands to your side like this and go rigid and then just lean back and you're like, and then eventually you just start leaning and then you're done. You're falling, right? And so you fall and you're caught and you're like, wow, this is amazing. Like I was falling and I was afraid and everyone I knew who I trusted in this moment, they caught me and they had the strength to work together to hold me up. I have like this other thing that happens to me every time I do this. Every group that I have ever fallen onto has dropped me. Every group. I have done this half a dozen times in my life. Without fail, all of my body or most of my body will strike the ground with a force that I do not like, right? Like, just straight up, okay? And by the way, I'm a big dude now, right? Like, I weigh 2 1/4. I'm big, right? I used to weigh 135 pounds, okay? And they still drop me every single time. Some of you might feel like God has set you up, right? You climb to this place, and you're like saying, okay, God, I'm going to let go, you just have to catch me. And then he hasn't. And he hasn't, right? You've prayed for your sick relative. And they didn't die soon enough, or they died anyways, right? Because that's the way it goes. Like, sometimes we pray for the sick relative to go to heaven soon, and then they, like, suffer for years on, like, vegetative machines, and you're like, why is this happening, God? And then sometimes we're praying for the sick relative, and the relative's eyes, we're like, man, this is no good. Sometimes we're praying for a relationship to work out, and it doesn't, right? God's perspectives, his ways are not our ways, and his answer is not always yes in the way that we want it to be, right? It doesn't mean that he's let you go. Just meant that that wasn't for you. And sometimes when that happens, we go, I'm never falling for that again. I am never falling for the lie of faith again. I just want to encourage you, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes the answer is different. But God's still got a hold of you. You might feel like you're falling, but you're just in the palm of his hand. As you submit to him, as you let go of your own will, he holds on to you, and he sustains you. And he walks with you. And you can trust him with every aspect of your life. And it is so worthwhile. It is so good to trust God. And it all starts with this dialogue of giving it all to him, inviting him in. God, meet my physical needs in your way. God, meet my spiritual needs in your way. I am dry in this hard season. God, meet my moral needs, because I am wicked. More wicked inside than I want to be after all these years of following you. Will you change me? He will lift you up. He will hold on to you, and he will never let you go. Let's pray and ask God to work in our lives in the way that Jesus teaches us. Father, we come before you today, and we humbly proclaim that your name is greater. Your name is greater than any other thing that we have ever encountered. There is no one like you, God. You deserve the highest place in our hearts and in our minds. We want to honor you as holy and above all. And God, we know that the way we say this in our with our lips does not always match the way that it should be in our hearts. And we pray that your name would be made holy in us more and more. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would come. We ask that your will would be done in our lives. We want our lives to be your way. And so we submit to you. But beyond this, Father, we see brokenness in the world beyond compare. We see injustice. We see people without food and without homes, while many of us have more than enough. We see people who are broken and addicted because their lives are shattered and they don't know how to turn to anything except for drugs and despair. We see babies murdered before they can even breathe. We see nations starve and torn in war. We ask, God, for your kingdom to come, that these injustices might end. We long for a world that is good and right and perfect as you designed it to be. Cause us to be agents of justice for you, God. Father, we pray that you would meet our physical needs. Lord, there are people in this room, people that we know whose bodies are broken, who are waiting for healing and redemption. We ask, Father, that you would touch them and heal them. Father, there are people who we know who are here with us who don't have food, who don't have adequate shelter. Meet their needs, Father, and while they wait, help them to wait on you and trust in you and do things your way, and help us to do so too, so that we might meet their needs. Father, we need spiritual renewal and continual reconciliation with you. While you should have the first place in our hearts, sometimes we hope in the dumbest things. We hope for a coffee or a glass of wine or a conversation with a friend or a good movie or a good night's sleep more than we hope in you. And we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for grabbing onto these little idols. We cast them down for the sake of knowing you and the salvation that is available in your Son. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would make us experts in lending forgiveness to others. And finally, Father, we pray that you would not lead us into temptation, that you would change us and mold us, that you would form us so that the wickedness that is in us, the broken patterns that we live, the crazy things that we do over and over again, waiting for life to get better, that those would change. We thank you, Father, that as we expose our brokenness, you do not cast us away, but that you bind us up, that you light our faith up again, and that you work to make us whole over time. And we thank you, God, that you are good and that we can trust in you. Amen.